If I may just respond to the warm welcome that I was given. My records show that the first time I preached here was 34 years ago, 1982. But the connection with the church goes back further than that, because when we as a church came out from the denomination we were attached to in 1972, from then on for a number of years, the church here by prayer and in practical ways supported myself and family and the church in Kaergurle very faithfully, and we were grateful to God for that support. Let us turn to the Word of God. Our text is found in the passage which we read, Luke chapter 5. And the first part of the chapter which we read, from verses 1 to 11 in particular, as our text, I'll read verse 8 and then a part of verse 10. Verse 8 reads as follows: "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" I'll read the intervening verses to get the thread of it. "For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid.'" He goes on to say, "From now on you will catch men," but it's just those words, "Do not be afraid." The King James is very little different from the New King James. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not." The New King James uses four words, where the Old King James uses two. It's more economical with words. If I were to ask you right at the beginning, you know, what are we aiming for as churches, as individual Christians? What do we hope to achieve? We must have some object, some goal, some purpose in mind. So what is it? You could take, of course, the Great Commission that our Lord gave. It's in Mark and Matthew, and in slightly different form at the end of Luke. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Those who believe and are baptized will be saved. Those who don't believe will be condemned. You could use that as one answer, I suppose. We got those phrases in the Sermon on the Mount about being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. What exactly does that mean in practice? I suppose people, if you narrow it down, would answer in one of two ways. One answer would be, they would say, we want to change the world. We want to change our country. We want to change society. We want to make things better for people. And the other answer would be more along these lines. Our aim is to change not so much society as individuals. Individuals. Change the lives of individuals. You could be right if you said we are aiming ultimately for both of those things. But then you have to ask, well, which comes first? Or if one comes first, you might say this as priority, this is more important. And I suggest to you this morning that the second one, changing individuals, comes first. That's the first aim of preaching the gospel. To put it bluntly, saving souls. There are historical periods when this was true, aren't there? I only have to mention the 18th century. There is a book, some of you may have seen it. It's an old book. I think it was published in the 1930s. It's called England Before and After Wesley. I think it was written for a PhD thesis, then made into a book. The author of that book does three things, really. At the beginning of the book, he describes the state of things in England. It's England he's talking about, not Wales, but he describes the state of things in society at the beginning of the 1700s, up to about 1735, we'll say. And there were horrific things happening. Boys of 10 and 12 were sent, just to give a few examples, up chimneys. And some of them would fall and die or be lame and incapacitated for life. They were going down, it was the beginning of the Industrial Revolution, and coal mining was starting, and they were going, at that age, down mines. There was a terrific amount of alcoholism. Gin shops were all over the place in the cities. Drunk for a penny was the sign, dead drunk for tuppence. And the church, the Anglican church at that time, well, I think was gripped mainly by what was called deism, just a belief in a God who started the whole thing off and then left it to run its own course like a watchmaker. And clergy would have many parishes, one perhaps in the north of England, one in Cornwall. They couldn't possibly be in both places. Pluralism, as it was called. Many of them would rush through the service in the Book of Common Prayer and then go out in the graveyard to play games of chance, dice and cards and things with people from the surrounding area. This was the state of things in those years. And then in the second part, he describes how John Wesley, Charles Wesley, George Whitfield, others were converted, many of them in Oxford. And then they preached, and others were converted, and they began to preach, and there were preachers all over the country. And people were being converted. This was the Methodist Awakening. The same thing, incidentally, happened in Wales. Started quite independently. God was moving in England and Wales at the same time. Daniel Rowland, Howell Harris, William Williams were almost contemporary with those three I mentioned in London, in England. And then these thousands of converts over the years were like salt in society. There are those, the third part of the book, he goes on to show what effect that had on the country and on society in general. But you see, it was individuals who were changed first, and then people like Wilberforce came on the scene and abolished slavery, worked for years to get that done. And Shaftesbury saw that boys didn't go down pits anymore or up chimneys and so on. But that was a generation later. The individuals were changed first. Now, why am I saying this? Well, this is the most important thing I suggest to you about Christianity, that you and I know that our lives have been changed. I hope you know that this morning. And if there's anyone here who hasn't known that change, well, this is the thing that is priority to you. You need to know that change. And what we have here is an account of how it came about in one man's life. There are many instances of it in the New Testament, of course. You have the jailer in Philippi. You have the eunuch in his chariot going back to Ethiopia in the desert where Philip expounds Isaiah 53 to him, and so on. There are cases in the Gospels. Zacchaeus, just to name one. The thief on the cross with his dying breath, to name another. But here is one. Of course, the circumstances and the situations in all our lives are different. No two people are the same. But there are certain things, what shall I call them? Common denominators. There are certain things which are common to this change in all of us. And I just want to bring those out from this passage, if we may, this morning. Here it is in the life of Simon Peter, and I don't know about you, but Simon Peter appeals to me because he's so human, isn't he? He's one minute he's up on the heights, and the next he's down in the depths. He's confessing at Caesarea Philippi that our Lord is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the next moment he says, you're never going to be crucified. He says, I'll never deny you, I'll die with you. And when the cock crows three times, he's denying him. So, this is a man like you and me, you and I. And how did it come about? Well, I just want to suggest to you three features, three characteristics in this change. And then briefly to see how our Lord responded and reacted to that. The first thing is that he changed his mind, I suppose we have to say, completely to Jesus in this passage. He sees Jesus in a new way, in a new light. Let me just try and show you how that happened. You remember he uses their boat as a pulpit. The congregation are on the shore and the boat is a little way off the land and he's preaching to them. We read at the end of the previous chapter, he says, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. That's his priority. And he preaches from the boat. And when he finishes preaching, he makes a suggestion to Simon Peter that he launch out into the deep and let down his nets for a catch. Now remember, this is the son of a carpenter telling a fisherman what to do. I don't know whether a fisherman would take kindly to being told by a man who'd been brought up in a carpenter's home how to do the work of fishing. And you can sense that initially in Simon's reply, can't you? He says, Master, and notice that word, I come back to it. Master, it's rabbi, teacher. We have toiled all the night. That's the time that they fished. Fish, we're not stupid. They were aware of a shadow if there was a boat on the sea in the daytime. But at night, they wouldn't have any sense of anything there. But we've toiled all the night, he says, and we've caught nothing. Why should you suggest that we'll catch anything now in the daytime? But there's a word there, and if that word were not there, this whole passage wouldn't be in the scripture, would it? Nevertheless, I thank God for that word, nevertheless. Nevertheless, he says, something's making him think twice about it. Something's making him hesitate about rejecting this suggestion. Nevertheless, he says, at your word, notice that. That's the thing that sways him. The words of Jesus, he's been listening to them. He's heard them perhaps for some time before this, but they have some authority over him. He's learned to listen to these words and respect these words. At your word, he says, I will let down the net. He agrees to the suggestion. Although he's grudging at first, he comes to it. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. It was beginning to break. And they called their partners, James and John, in the other boat. And they came, the two boats were filled. Both the boats were beginning to sink. And that was what drove Simon Peter to his knees. This miracle. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees. And he said, Master, in verse 5, Rabbi, teacher, but his word is different now. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. The Jews used that word for God. I know some people translate it in certain places. It is a word that can be translated, sir. But it doesn't really make any sense at all, does it? For someone to fall down at the knees of Jesus and say he's a sinful man and say, sir, that would be nonsense. No, it's, O Lord. In Psalm 23, David says, the Lord is my shepherd. That's the word he's using. He's saying this is God. He sees deity in Jesus of Nazareth. That's what he sees. Never seen this before, but he sees it now. C.S. Lewis, better known, of course, today for Chronicles of Narnia, but I was a teenager during the Second World War, and C.S. Lewis did broadcast talks. And I remember my parents listening to them. It didn't mean anything to me at the time, of course. I wasn't interested in Christianity. But I remember they listened with attention to these talks, a series of them for a number of weeks. And, of course, they were published in a book. I think Broadcast Talks was the title of the book. And in one of those, he puts it like this. He says, you've got to face up to Jesus Christ, and you've got three options. You've got three choices. There's no other alternative but one of these three things. And you have to make your mind up. He said, either he's a liar, he's not telling the truth. What he means is that when Peter made his confession a bit more clearly a little later at a place called Caesarea Philippi, and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus should have said, no, I'm not. Never say that about me again. That's what Paul and Silas did. Was it in Lystra? When they wanted to worship to them, they said, you can't do that. We're not gods. Now, Jesus should have done that, but instead, he endorses it. He says, you've been blessed, he says, Simon. He says, it's my Father that revealed this to you. You haven't worked it out by reason. It's my Father that's shown you this. So he confirms it and endorses it. So if it's not true, he's a liar, isn't he? You don't think a liar is a very good person to follow. Or then he says the alternative to that is he's a lunatic. You know, Hitler had these tremendous ideas. He was going to conquer Europe and his master race, the Aryans, they were going to conquer the world, perhaps. I don't know, but he's what we call a megalomaniac. Well, perhaps Jesus was like that, C.S. Lewis is saying. You know, he's got these big ideas, and it's all false. It's all in his mind. It's a mental illusion that he's got. It's a form of madness. Does a lunatic, a megalomaniac, give sight to the blind and raise the lame and even raise the dead and feed the multitudes? No. You can't ever say that about him. So what's the third alternative? Well, says C.S. Lewis, if he's not a liar and he's not a lunatic, he's Lord. That's all you're left with. He's Lord. And that's exactly what Simon Peter has come to see here. It's been given him to see it by God himself, that he's the Lord. My friend, is there someone here this morning who has never acknowledged that? I trust most of us here are prepared to bow to him and say, Lord, acknowledge that he is the Son of God incarnate who came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. But then, the second thing is, he sees himself. He sees himself, and he sees himself in no uncertain terms, does he? He's not mealy-mouthed about it. He's not hedging. It's quite clear and straight. I am a sinful man. He's not just saying, well, I do certain wrong things, but we all do. I say things wrongly sometimes, but everybody does. No, none of that. It's not even what he does and what he says, it's what he is. It's his sinful state he's talking about. I am a sinful man, his nature. As Jeremiah, as God said through Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's the second thing that you and I have to see. We have to see not just Jesus as Lord and the Son of God, but we have to see ourselves. How did it happen? Well, we can only suggest, I suppose, answers to that question, but he saw in the Lord Jesus, he saw purity, and he saw impurity in himself. He saw holiness, and that's how he saw sinfulness. That's how it happened with others. Job, you remember Job's experiences? So-called comforters try to put him on the right track, but they don't do very much. They're not much help, are they? And then God himself appears to him and gives him a vision of himself. And he sees something of the greatness and the greatness and the holiness of God. And he says, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, he says, I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes. You see, that's how it came about with him. Or Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, he remembers it very well, doesn't he? It was the year that King Uzziah died of leprosy. I saw also the Lord, he says, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple, and the angelic beings about were singing, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And when he saw that holiness of God, what did he say? He said, I abhor myself. No, he said, woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My friend, have you seen yourself? A preacher can't convict of sin. It's the Holy Spirit through the Word who convicts of sin. No preacher can do that. He can only preach the word as faithfully as he knows how and pray that the Spirit will use that word to convict of sin. But have you known what it is to be convicted of sin? People don't like to talk about sin much these days. It's almost like a taboo subject in many places. I don't often hear it, but there is a program on the Welsh radio, English station, on a Sunday morning. It's not the best time, 9 o'clock, I think it is, called All Things Considered. It used to be All Things Christian Considered, but it's gone over the years, All Things Multi-Religious Considered, but not only that, All Things Political, Social, Economic, Anything Considered. But a few months ago, I just happened to hear the introduction, and the man introducing it said, well, we're talking today about something that we don't often talk about. He said, sin. And actually, they wanted to discuss original sin. It wasn't a very illuminating discussion. There was only one person out of four who had any clue as to what the Bible said about original sin and about sin in that way. But nevertheless, you see what he said introducing it. It's not a subject we talk much about. You can't preach the gospel without preaching about sin. You can't become a Christian without being convinced of your own sin. That's what drives us to God in repentance and faith. Well, the third thing that happened here is, in some ways, the most difficult to explain. He says, Simon Peter, depart from me. Depart from me. Leave me, one translation has. Now, wouldn't you think, humanly speaking, you might think, well, what he wants now is to be near Christ. Yes, all right for you and me, if we're believers, to say that. But remember, here's a man who's in between. And you know what the reason is for this? Well, the reason is that this is exactly what sin does to us in relation to God. It separates us. It divides us from a holy God. There is a gulf, there is a barrier, there is a gulf between us and a holy God. And of course, that is ultimately, if sin is unhealed, undealt with, well, that is where sin leads us, to hell. That's another subject that is not very much preached today. But nobody spoke more about hell and the consequences of being judged without Christ than our Lord himself. You know, there are people who almost suggest that when he spoke, for instance, about the man who came in without a wedding garment, that it's all figurative language. He's just, or maybe he's doing it to frighten us. He doesn't do things to frighten us. He speaks the truth. And he speaks the truth because it needs to awaken us. The truth needs to awaken us and to show us what the danger is. He said, didn't he, in Luke 12, he said, don't fear those that kill the body, and after that they can do no more. Fear him. Who's that? God. Fear him who, after he has killed, can cast soul and body into hell. Fear him. Oh, that's what Simon Peter is seeing. You know, it happened with Adam and Eve, didn't it? When they had sinned, what did they do? They hid. They were so ashamed and so conscious of their sin, they couldn't come into the presence of God. They hid themselves among the trees of the garden. God went looking for them. Adam, where art thou? That's when he spoke those words. And this is what you see here. He's aware that as a sinful man, there's no way he can stay in the presence of such a holy person as the Son of God. Have you seen that? That's what your sin and my sin deserves. Would be a very poor message, wouldn't it, if we had to stop there? But how does Jesus react to this? Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. Or fear not. I've been reading lately, so happens, the beginning of Luke. It's amazing how often he quotes those words, fear not. Elizabeth, Zacharias is told about the birth of John the Baptist, and he's troubled. Fear fell upon him, and the angel said to him, do not be afraid. Fear not, he said, Zacharias. Mary has the announcement of the birth of Jesus. When she saw him, the angel, she was troubled at his saying. And then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. Fear not. What was the word that was given to the shepherds at the time of his birth? In the fields of Bethlehem, the angels appeared, and they said, fear not. Why should they not fear? Well, because unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. That's why. A Savior. He's the Son of God, but he's the one who's come to save sinners, to rescue sinners. That's why he lived a perfect, sinless life. That's above all why he went to the cross. Oh, wondrous love to bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame. that guilty sinners such as I might plead thy gracious name. Fear not, he says. The dying thief heard it, didn't he? With his last breath, almost, he cried out, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the reply comes instantly. He didn't say, fear not, but it was tantamount to saying it, wasn't it? This day you'll be with me in paradise. And when you think of it, you know, that question at the beginning, which is more important, changing individuals or changing society? Well, that man had no time to change society. He didn't have any opportunity to change society, but thank God his life was changed for eternity. Not just for time. Not just to change things here, but he was changed for glory. My friend, have you got fears? Do you fear death? You know, we fear death because of our sins. That's why we fear death. If we didn't, if we had never sinned, we wouldn't fear death. But we fear death because we're not ready to be with God, to meet with him. And the only one who can help us to conquer the fear of death is this Saviour whom Simon Peter met on this occasion, who not only died but rose again and gave us the victory through his resurrection. My wife and I often went to Scotland on holiday. And our favourite place was on the west coast, Oban, halfway up the west coast, opposite the Isle of Mull. And ferries went from there on every day to different islands, Mull and other places. It was a busy ferry port. We stayed with a lovely Christian lady, Mrs. Morrison, or she told us to call her Mary Ann. And her husband was rarely there because he was the captain of a ship and it supplied the lighthouses of the west and north coast of Scotland. And so he'd be away for 3 or 4 weeks and then he'd be home for a couple of weeks. When he was home, he loved to go fishing. He had a license in one of the nearby rivers and caught salmon. Now, when we went there first, we went there for 6 or 7 occasions, but the first twice or three times she provided bed and breakfast and an evening meal and everything on Sunday. We were never allowed to go anywhere on Sunday. And in one of those times she spoke to us after the evening meal one night and she said she'd got a problem the next day. And what it was, she had a very close friend who was ill, who was dying probably, in a home in the Glasgow area. And it would involve her going early morning and she wouldn't be back perhaps till 8 or so at night. And she wouldn't be there to provide us with an evening meal and it was worrying her. And we were quite happy to go somewhere else and find something. But she insisted. She took my wife to the kitchen area and showed her the fridge and she said there'd be 2 plates there of salad, and what was with the salad was some of the salmon her husband had caught, and something for dessert as well. And we were just about finishing our meal when she came back. And of course, we asked her how she got on and how's your friend? And she said, well, I don't think she's got very long in this life, in this world. But she's believing. And her last words to me were these, she said. She was sitting in her chair. Mary Ann, she said, I'm just sitting here waiting for the ferry. Waiting for the ferry. Not the ferry to Mull or across the Clyde or anywhere like that, the ferry to glory. It was Christmas Evans, I think, who said that God has sent his carriage for me And his first words were, "Drive on! Drive on!" Well, this woman was sitting there waiting for the ferry. Can you say you're waiting for the ferry? I don't mean you want it to come immediately, but whenever it comes, in God's good time, are you waiting for the ferry? Of course, it doesn't mean we don't work here. If we're waiting for the ferry to go to glory, we should be working here while we are here by prayer and witness and holiness of life and all the other things in order that others may come to be waiting for the ferry. But are you waiting for the ferry? May God help us to know that this change which transformed Simon Peter into the servant of the Lord that he became in the later parts of the New Testament, may we know that that change is something which has happened in our lives for his name's sake.